You're listening to South Florida's Good News Station, WCNO, Palm City.
This is God's plan for redemption, and it's good news.
We love you, Jesus. Oh, how we want to be near.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church located at 707 Kitterman Road in Port St. Lucie, Florida. Thank you for joining us today as we listen to a message recorded live during our Sunday worship service. Our prayer for you today is that this message will bring deeper knowledge of the truth of God and a deeper walk with Jesus. While listening today, if you have questions or you'd like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. Today we continue with message number 3 from a series titled, The Magnificence of Jesus. Jesus called himself the light of the world. Light is always the cure for darkness. In fact, darkness is just the absence of light. The Bible uses light and darkness as pictures of sin and goodness. It uses them as pictures of those who have Jesus and those who don't. Light and darkness are used to contrast those who can see spiritual truth and those who are blind to it. Today we will examine how our magnificent Jesus brought light to darkness. Join us now as we listen to this message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
The Magnificence of Jesus 3. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Watch this. I was blind, but now I see. Let me introduce you to somebody. Nobody knows his name. He'd been blind since he was born. He had no hope of ever seeing. He had no real future. He was just living each day, moving closer and closer each day to the end of his dark life. And I've talked about this guy before, 5.5 years ago, to be absolutely exact, and 6 years before that. But this is such an astounding story, so astounding that the Holy Spirit inspired an entire 41-verse chapter just on this story in the Bible to drive home truths and to bring millions of people to a very clear understanding of what's going on in this story. And besides that, in the last 5.5 years, I've gained a lot of insight from when I was just a young pastor 5.5 years ago. So I want to talk about this guy a second time. This picture, back wall, might be a fairly accurate portrayal of him starting in verse 1. Let me repeat the first paragraph of this sermon again. He had no hope of ever seeing. He had no real future. He was just living each day, moving closer and closer to the end of his dark life. And it's not going to take anybody here very long to figure out that this story is not just about two unseeing human eyeballs stuck in some unnamed guy's lifeless sockets. This whole story is designed to be about us. Everybody who would be born over the next 2,000 years plus after this story is told, it's about we, us, you, me, us who are blindly living, bound up in the darkness of our many sins. The same exact words I just said about him can be said about each of us before we come to understand what it means to have faith in Christ. He had no hope of ever seeing. She had no real eternal future. She was just living each earthly day, moving closer and closer to the end of her dark life. That's a description of all of us before the Jesus lifted the spiritual darkness in our life. So this account, though, is so rich. It is so amazingly rich. There's far more for us to learn below the surface than there is on top of the surface. If you just read John 9, if you read it, just read it, and just kind of work your way through from one end to the other, you're never going to see all of the nuggets of truth that we want to bring up here, at least some of which we're going to bring up here today. So let's start John chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked him, why was this man born blind? Now watch this, it's so odd. Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins? Jesus said, verse 3, it was not because of his sins, it was not because of his parents' sins. This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. I heard a similar conversation going on in this building in the last 2 weeks. Can a child bear the sins of their parent? And I'm sure some of you, perhaps you that are here on Thursday night and celebrate recovery, some of you can tell stories of how your parents' sins have deeply affected you. But the idea that a child would be born blind, your parent pay for his parents' sin, is repulsive, yes? Yes. One thing, I don't believe that God is focusing on punishing us anyway. I just finished 5 sermons on the goodness of God. God is constantly standing in front of you with his arms open and extended, inviting you to come into his waiting arms. God is not interested in punishing us. God is all about offering us grace to escape the punishment that we rightly deserve. God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son so that we will not perish, but so that we will have eternal life. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees developed this whole misconceived theology, Exodus 20 and other places, this totally misconceived theology that if you were suffering, you're suffering because of sin, and the sin might have been something that you committed, or the sin might have been something that your granddaddy Fred committed, but somehow or another, every sickness was because of sin. And they even had a teaching on prenatal iniquity. A child might be born with a deformity because the child had sinned inside of its mother's womb. And that is what we call stupid. So Jesus is going to wade in with both feet. But first, let me set this stage. See if I get this straight. Jesus is moseying along, and this blind guy looks up and sees him approaching and says, "Hey, Jesus, heal me, heal me." Yes. No, Sam. The blind guy couldn't have seen Jesus coming. He wouldn't have known Jesus had he walked right up and thumped him on the nose. He may indeed have heard chatter. There may have been chatter. Look who's coming, look who's coming. But notice this. This straight up, so very, very important. This blind guy didn't ask to be healed. He didn't come looking for Jesus. Jesus came looking for him. He had become used to his blindness. He fully expected to spend the rest of his life in the dark. He had no way to fully appreciate how great his need was or how wonderful the cure would be. Again, you don't have to read this story very long to realize this is about more than just Jesus and a blind guy. This is ultimately about Jesus and millions of spiritually blind people who have become used to their blindness, fully expecting to spend the rest of their life in spiritual blindness. And the fact is, we didn't come looking for Jesus. He came looking for us. All of us would have been content to spend the rest of our lives in spiritual darkness. We would have. Let's be honest about it. With no way to fully appreciate our need or how wonderful the cure would be. We didn't know. We didn't know what we didn't know. So to really understand the level of Jesus' love and mercy in chapter 9, which is 41 verses long, longest perhaps story in all of Scripture, about any given person. In order to understand 9, we would have to read chapter 8. And it starts with Jesus. We're not going to do that, but it starts with Jesus stopping the stoning of the woman caught in adultery. And it builds throughout the chapter. You can just see this building. It's just the most amazing chapter. Chapters 8 and 9 of the book of John, with Jesus constantly repeating, comparing himself to God. One huge point of the Gospel of John is John just points out over and over and over, Jesus claimed to deity, Jesus claiming to be one with God. Let me just show you some of that here on this screen. This is the next to the last chapter, the last 2 verses. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. 31, the last verse, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I actually had professors in college and then again in seminary that taught that Jesus was constantly hiding his deity. And that's nonsense. I say that with all due respect to my teachers, in case one of them happens to be watching on that camera. But John, specifically, John, in his gospel, writes constantly to show that Jesus spoke all of the time and, in fact, purposely stuck his deity right in the face of the religious leaders almost every single day. It's all throughout the Gospel of John. And I finally did a study in seminary, not for a teacher. I finally did it for us because we were still in the old church, and I so much wanted to know, and I found out, I printed a booklet just from the Gospel of John, where his divineness, his deity is just constantly filling every other sentence or so. And we studied an entire booklet just from this one gospel. And then John adds this in the very last chapter, the very last two sentences of the entire gospel. He adds this: now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. That seems like an exaggeration. It certainly would have been to us today. There are so many gazillion books in the world. But don't forget, then, the idea of taking a parchment scroll and binding it into a book was so brand spanking new that to him, this was absolutely a true statement. But I said to you 2 weeks ago, if you read everything Jesus says in the New Testament, you can read all of it in a little bit less than 4 hours. And Jesus spoke constantly, taught constantly for 3 years. So obviously he said a whole lot more than what you have in your Bible. And if Jesus talked about his divinity, say, a dozen times in just chapter 8 and chapter 9 of the Gospel of John, you can multiply that by thousands of times in 3 years that Jesus promoted the fact that he's God. I'm him. I'm here. I'm God here in the flesh. And every time he did it, the Pharisees got madder and madder, more and more ticked off, veins popping out on their neck, veins popping out on their forehead. Rather than accepting that Jesus was God's long-awaited Messiah, which he fulfilled every prophecy for, every one, they chose instead to believe that he was a Satan-filled blasphemer, not the Messiah, even though he fits the bill completely. He's obviously a Satan-filled blasphemer. That morning, this morning, if you put chapter 8 and chapter 9 right together in time, and I do, this very morning, Jesus had stood up and said, I am the light of life. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness. That morning, he'd said those words. And chapter 8 finally ends like this, very, very violent. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple ground. That's the last verse before the blind man's story starts. Those two things go side by side. They're getting ready to stone him. He slips away off of the temple mount and then immediately starts the story of the blind man. He's literally in the process of slipping away from people who are trying to stone him up on the temple mount, his would-be murderers. And he stops. And he addresses the needs of a blind man. If you had somebody chasing you, trying to murder you, would you stop for the needs of an unknown person? Jesus did. It reminds us a little bit of Jesus on the cross, bearing all of the sins of humanity, weighed down with all of the filth of every murderer and every rapist and every terrorist. And then he stops right in the middle of it and takes time to bring salvation to the thief right beside him on the cross. That's Jesus. But let me just give you some feel for what's unfolding here. This is ancient Jerusalem. At least this is the western, southwestern part of ancient Jerusalem in a model. You can see the Temple Mount in the background. And that road is called Siloam Road. And down here is the excavations now, if you go there, of the Pool of Siloam. And Jesus ducks away from the stoners, goes down over the hill. Now you can't tell, but this is really downhill working its way from the Temple Mount south. He goes down over the hill, and somewhere he passes through a gate, probably the water gate, they called it, the water gate, and then finds the beggar there, heals the beggar, and then sends the beggar on down to the Pool of Siloam. Verse 6, he, Jesus, spit on the ground, made mud with saliva, his saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. He told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam, literally the Bible says, Siloam means sent. We'll talk. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. First of all, did you ever ask yourself, why the spit? Why the mud? How odd is that? Why did Jesus do that? Especially because he purposely did all of this on the Sabbath, on the holy day. And the Hebrew word for mud that Jesus made with his spit is the exact Hebrew word used in Moses' law for the kind of work they were forbidden to do on the Sabbath. Don't knead dough for bread. Don't mix mud. That's construction. Do not work on the Sabbath. So he purposely does it on the Sabbath and purposely does precisely what the law has forbidden. Picture the furiously angry Pharisees who were trying to stone him up on the Temple Mount. And they hear the hullabaloo. Something's going on down south on the way to the Pool of Siloam. And they come scrambling down from the Temple Mount only to find that Jesus, Matthew says, had declared himself Lord of the Sabbath. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? Chapter 9, verse 13, they took the man who had been blind, notice that, had been blind, not blind anymore, to the Pharisees because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus made mud and healed him. Talk about adding fuel to a fire. Now we have this raging forest fire. And Jesus is planting a little fire all over the place, raging the thing a little bit on. If anybody tries to tell you that Jesus was a soft, meek, pliable man who always preached tolerance of everybody else's views, that person has simply never accurately read their Bible. Because that's not who Jesus was. It's not ever who Jesus was. He was very much in the face, particularly of the religious leaders, and he constantly baited them, purposely baited them, not because he hated them, but because he had to draw a distinction between people who just had religion and people who actually had a relationship with God. He had to use them to accomplish that. Do you see him jamming his lordship over the law and his lordship over the Sabbath in the faces of the very people who've just been trying to kill him up on the Temple Mount? And he's jamming it in their face maybe just an hour or two earlier. Don't know exactly the time frame, but in my mind it happens very, very close. He just had the experience on the Temple Mount, comes down over the hill through the water gate, and that, by the way, has no connection at all to President Richard Nixon, just so you know. And if you're under 40 in this room, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. Oh. He's jamming his lordship over the law on the Sabbath in the faces of the very people who were just trying to kill him. And they were trying to kill him up there for trying to elevate himself up to equal with God. And he goes a quarter mile away and does the very same thing all over again. And they, of course, show up again. And then he sends the blind man a little further south to wash in the Pool of Siloam. Now, we've said it so many times before. I have. Nothing Jesus does or says is ever accidental. Siloam is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Shiloh. Old Testament, it's Shiloh. New Testament, it's Siloam. And in the Old Testament, the people called this thing behind me, this pool, the pool of Shiloh. And it even goes as far as to say, and the word means sent. The prophets going clear back as far as Moses predicted that the coming Messiah, the sent one, Shiloh, would come to save his people from their sins. Let me show you that. Genesis chapter 49, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until Shiloh, the sent one, comes, the one whom all nations will honor. That's Jesus. Jesus, Shiloh, the sent one. So the Jews would not have missed this. They would not have missed this at all. Here's the backstory. Let me show you the backstory. When King Hezekiah was under siege for a long period of time, he had this tunnel built from the temple area where there was a spring that came right up through the stone. It was a gusher of a spring. And he ran the tunnel through solid rock from the temple, and he ran the tunnel down to this stone pool down in the south part of the town. And the water basin that the water collected in down here at the bottom, and I've been through this tunnel. How many of you have been through this tunnel? Have you walked? Yeah, several of you walked through this tunnel. Because you can get in here and you can walk your way down here. But the water is sent from this place up here down to the bottom. And the Jews did not miss the significance of the name. The fact that that was the same as the Messiah, the predicted Messiah's name, especially because the water came from the temple where the presence of God dwell. It was sent down to them from above. And the waters had been proven over and over to have this miraculous healing power. So Jesus could have healed the man with a touch of his hand anywhere in town. He could have sent him to any body of water that he wanted to send him to. But he wanted this man. He wanted the Pharisees. He wanted everybody listening to that day. He wanted every one of us that would read it later on to make the connection. He wanted the connection made. He's the source. He sent from the throne of God when he arrived here from above. He brought healing, not just to our physical bodies, but he brought healing to the spiritual needs of our soul. Let me just pause and add another piece to this picture. Do you remember the great water drawing ceremony that came every year at the Feast of Tabernacles? Remember that, anybody? Here's what happened, and I've told this story often because it's such a neat story, but it's so significant. The priest and a huge procession of musicians and revelers, they were all celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, would meet up at the temple, and they would make their way down the Siloam Road. You saw it on the map a little while ago. They would make their way down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would come through the water gate. Again, no connection to Richard Nixon. After dipping water into this golden vase down at that pool I showed you a moment ago, all of these people, there's lots of them, lots of them, all of these people would make their way back up the Siloam Road, and they would pour the water through two silver funnels at the temple. They would pour the water over the morning sacrifice, representing the sins of all the people. And the water would wash away the blood. The Siloam water from down to the Pool of Siloam would wash away all of the blood of the sacrificial lamb. You get it, right? You get what they were symbolizing. And they did it every year. They didn't believe the Messiah had yet come. They did it every year. And all of this was them anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And watch this. As they made their way back up the road with their pitcher of water, getting ready to do their ceremony up on the Temple Mount, the priests were chanting. Every year, they would chant exactly the same thing, and the people would all join in with the chant. They would walk back up to the water, and every year they chanted this passage out of Isaiah 12:3. They always did it. They're still doing it today. The Jewish people are. October 9 through 16 this year is the Feast of Tabernacles. They will do it again. They will do this again because they don't believe the Messiah has yet arrived. They will chant this. We'll put it on the back screen. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Over and over they would say this as they made their way back up to the temple. And let just so you know, Yeshua, this is a personal thing here because I always copy and paste the Hebrew. We send it to the screen and it always looks different than what I copied and pasted. And it doesn't do well there, but we do have a Yod and we do have a Shem. Yeshua, Yeshua. With joy you will draw water from the wells of Yeshua. That's the name Jesus. They said it every year. With joy we will draw water from the wells of Jesus. With joy we will draw water from the wells of Jesus. And while they're doing that, the people are singing every year. They're singing the Hillel. They're singing the 118th through the 123rd Psalm. But 118, this is really important, 22. This was over and over and over they would sing this. The stone the hunters rejected has become the cornerstone. They put this in a song. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. There's the word Hosanna. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You recognize this? From the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God. He has made his light shine on us with boughs, with palm fronds in hand. Join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. This entire yearly ceremony was the Israelites' way of looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. I think Jesus was probably born at exactly this time of year, not December 25th, but very possibly born somewhere around the October time, and his 8-day mandatory trip to the temple was just as the people were coming up singing this song about the coming Messiah that they were expecting, and singing with joy, "We will draw water from the wells of Yeshua." And here's this little 8-year-old baby. We know it was exactly 33 years later. 33 years later, exactly. They are singing this song. They finish the song. Jesus stands up on the steps of the temple and shouts out those famous words that we find in John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, the climax of the feast, Jesus stood and shouted to the crowd. They just finished the song and then finished pouring the water on the sacrifice. Jesus stands up and says, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, for the scriptures declare rivers of living water will flow out of it." You see how this all fits together? And do you understand why on Palm Sunday, when he rides in on a donkey, the people turn and run to him, and they're saying the words of the 118th Psalm? "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes." They thought he was the Messiah. And a few hours later, they're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him."
We pause from today's message to welcome those just joining us. This is the Grace Alive radio broadcast, a ministry of Grace Emmanuel Church in Port St. Lucie, Florida. We're listening to the third message in a series titled The Magnificence of Jesus. The man born blind had no idea what seeing was like. He had no sense that he would ever be not blind. Darkness was all that he knew. But Jesus, in his magnificent grace and power, is light. Jesus would bring sight and light and life and hope to the one who had none of those things. He can do that for whatever blindness you are experiencing. If you have questions about the message, or you would like us to pray with you, please text us at 772-205-6552, and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also send us a message through our website at graceemmanuel.com. Use the Contact Us tab at the top of the page to send us any comments, questions, or prayer requests. Now, let's return and listen to the rest of the message from our pastor, Sam Chess.
But you see all the connections these people were getting that we would normally miss. I've often thought that the adulterous woman very possibly was there. That she was there when Jesus said those words. That was the evening before, and then she slunk off, perhaps, to meet her adulterous lover. She heard that. And now I'm wondering if the blind beggar was in earshot, and he heard Jesus say, "Is anybody thirsty?" That was the night before. "Is anybody thirsty? Let him come to me and drink." But for sure, in my mind, for sure, within 24 hours, that woman and that beggar, their lives were radically, radically changed. John 9:7, Jesus told him, "Go wash yourself in this sent pool, the pool of Shiloh, where God's healing power flows down from the throne of God." So the man went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. Now, I skipped verse 5, where Jesus throws in this weird, out of seemingly context phrase, but it isn't. Right in the middle of this, John 9:5, "While I'm here in this world," Jesus, he's just right in the middle of it. "While I'm here in this world, I am the light of the world." Verse 6, "Then he spit on the ground, made mud with saliva." That seems odd, yes? We would imagine the blind beggar making his way down to the pool of Siloam. He's blind. And he's groping to the water's edge, and he gingerly kneels down on the hard stones. And he lifts the water up to his blank, staring eyes. And then he slowly raises his head, and water drops fall from his hair and his beard. And he slowly opens his eyes with no way of understanding what was coming next. And then an unfamiliar shaft of light floods into his brain. And he blinks away the dripping water. And the light begins to focus on objects and faces and reflections that he had never seen before. And he rises up in amazement as onlookers are watching what they had just witnessed. A man came to the pool blind. They'd known him. They'd seen him for his whole life. And then he walks away seeing. He's not blind anymore. In the Old Testament, the most common malady talked about in the Old Testament was blindness. Do you know there's not one single person in the entire Old Testament that's ever healed of blindness? Not one. Blindness. Nobody. In spite of the fact that it was the most talked about malady. But Isaiah said in 42 that the coming Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. So for the very first time in history, a guy's eyes are opened. It should have clinched everybody. Every mind there should have said, this is it. This is what we've been waiting on. But that's not what happened. The skeptics immediately tried to whitewash what had just happened. Immediately. They jump in. No, you didn't see what you just thought you saw. 9:8, his neighbors, and others who knew him as a blind beggar asked each other, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said he was, and others said, no, he just looks like him. Again, the word stupid comes to mind, does it not? No, I've seen him all his life. That just looks that. The beggar then speaks up and said, no, I'm him. Recognize my voice, and they ask, who healed you? What happened? Nobody seems to be particularly amazed that the man is the first person in history to have his eyes opened, his blind eyes healed miraculously, and they just want to hammer the process. Let's just hammer the process. Forget the guy. Hammer the process. They ask, who healed you? What happened? Where is he now? I don't know, he replied. Verse 15, the Pharisees asked the man all about it. 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man Jesus is not from God. Others said, but how could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs? So there was deep division of opinion among them. Isn't this the richest passage? But here's what those who cared about the truth, figured out. They're watching this whole thing, and here's what they figured out. Number one, he was indeed the man born completely blind. This is the guy. The neighbors finally said, this is him. Some of them did, 9:9. He said, I'm him, 9:9. And 9:20, mom and dad get into the mix, and they say, nope, this is our son. We know this is him, and we know he was born blind, and he's not blind anymore. He's the one who had been blind. You see that from now on. 9:24. So for the second time, the Pharisees called a man in who had been blind, and told him, God should get glory for this, because we know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. It is stunning to me. It is stunning to me that the more Jesus did to prove he was God, the more unbelief it produced. Isn't that amazing? And in fact, the more they hated him, and in fact, the more angry they be, just anger on the inside. And this guy, sharp dude, I'm telling you, verse 25, I don't know whether he's a sinner, the man replied, but this I know. I used to be blind, and now I can see. Can't argue with that. I used to be imprisoned in a world of darkness. All I could ever see was blackness, but not anymore. I have 20/20 vision. Or whatever. But watch this. Did you ever see this? Verse 32. This dude says, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one born blind. Nobody's ever been blind and been healed before. I'm number one. He knew that. The Pharisees knew that. They should have been blubbering all over themselves with newfound faith. And instead, they're writhing with hatred. Point three, his new sight came from one source and only one source. He knew who it was, Jesus Nazareth. Verse 11, he told them, the man they call Jesus made mud, spread it over my eyes, and told me, go to the scent pool of Shiloh and wash yourself. So I went and washed, and now I can see. Nothing in the Bible is accidental. We've established that. You know that's true, I hope. Jesus is communicating way beyond the blindness of the man that day. To any of us who would ever read this account, billions have read this account since. You can actually follow this guy's spiritual journey. You can actually watch it unfold just by the words he describes Jesus with. I never saw this myself till 5.5 years ago. This is just astounding stuff. Here's spiritual step number one. The beggar calls Jesus a man. A man called Jesus, verse 11. A man called Jesus. When his eyes popped open, there stood Jesus. A man. A man that is called Jesus opened my eyes. Spiritual step number two. When the Pharisees questioned him, Jesus went on to call him a prophet. A prophet. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. Others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? They turned to the blind man and said, what do you have to say, Mr. Blind Man? Or used to be blind man. It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he's a prophet. He's one sent from God. That whole Shiloh thing, that Siloam thing got to him, did it not? Now he understood. He is a prophet, not just a man. Spiritual step number three is conviction grows. The more the Pharisees try to convince him otherwise, the more the conviction inside of him grows. Verse 24, a second time they summoned the man who'd been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I just don't know. But this one thing I do know. I was blind and now I see. That's what I know. And watch the theology. Watch the theology build in this guy. It's just a matter of hours. The theology is building in him. He's so sure of his newfound faith. He's willing to throw it right in the face of the most powerful people in Israel. They could have had him killed. But he didn't care anymore. He was so sure of what had just happened to him that he didn't care what happened to him next. I love this next part. I love it because it shows the uncontrollable evil anger growing in the Pharisees. That's not the part I love. It shows this beggar. He's been a beggar all his life. We already read that. It shows him putting all of the PhD Pharisees in their place. And it drips with sarcasm, which is the part I really kind of like. It's just the neatest passage of Scripture. You wonder why it's in the Bible, and yet, oh, how much fun it is. They ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Isn't that the neatest thing? He knew full well they had no desire to be disciples. They hated the guy. But a little sarcasm there for your morning enjoyment. Then they lose it. They lose it. They hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. What a load of nonsense. Do you think in 33 years that anybody had lost sight of the fact that a woman had been accused of having an illicit affair and her husband came along and married her anyway and she was a virgin giving birth to a child exactly as Isaiah said? Did anybody lose track of the fact that a star centered over Bethlehem? That's all in the history. It's only 33 years past. Some of these people were there when Jesus showed up at 12 years of age. Some of these older guys were young. They were there. But somehow it all been wiped out. Verse 30. The man answered, now that is remarkable. I see the sarcasm. Isn't that the greatest thing? You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. You all talked about it for the last 2,000 years, but nobody ever did it. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Isn't that the greatest passage of Scripture? Isn't that the greatest passage? So Jesus hears what happened. Well, I mean, he's been monitoring the whole situation. And Jesus goes to find the guy. Now, this is where this thing really centers finally. Jesus heard that the Pharisees had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Listen to the words. Who is it, sir? The man asked, tell me so that I may believe in him. Jesus said, you have now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you. And here comes spiritual step number four. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. You see the change? From he's a man to Lord, I worship you. And that Daniel 7, I need to say this. Because this is so important. I've said this a lot of times over the years, and you're probably sick of it if you've been around. But that Daniel 7 passage, it's just so critical. Let me put it up here. Here's what Daniel 7 said, 600 years before Jesus. I looked, thrones were set in place, the Ancient of Days took a seat. This is Daniel talking. In my vision at night, I looked, and there, behold, me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass. Every time Jesus called himself a son of man, that's what he was referring to. He was calling himself this one who will come before the Ancient of Days, be given all authority, glory, and sovereign power. That's what he was talking about. And everybody knew it. That's why it made the Pharisees so angry. They knew that's what he was claiming to be. This is not a phrase of humanity. This is a phrase of divinity. And the Pharisees knew it. Everybody there knew it. And finally, then Jesus comes to the point, the final point of the vision. Behind this whole miracle, 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." What kind of blindness is he talking about? He's not talking about physical blindness. He's talking about spiritual blindness. Jesus is purposely baiting the religious leaders again. And it wasn't that he hated the Pharisees. It's just that they were the spiritual heartbeat of a society that knew a lot about God but didn't have a relationship with God. They're teaching the Jewish people to get all focused on religious rituals, but never showing them how to relieve a sin-burdened heart. And Jesus is going to do that. He's not vague. The veins are popping out on the neck of the Pharisees yet again. John 9:40, some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you," and I've added a couple words so it's smoother, "if you realize you were blind, you would not continue to be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." The Bible makes a big deal about a blindness, physical, but more importantly, spiritual. 5 times Jesus heals people who were physically blind. 4 more after this, but thousands of times he heals spiritually blind people. And just like the blind man who experienced Jesus' healing power, so every spiritually blind sinner who comes to Jesus, Jesus walks over to us and lovingly, graciously says, "I'll touch your spiritual eyes and you will see. I'll heal you spiritually. I'll heal you." 2 Corinthians 4:3, "If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who's the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news." You see, Paul says, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus is Lord. There it is. "For God," verse 6, "who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made his light shine in our hearts so we can know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." We now have this light shining in our heart. See that? The blind man couldn't see anything. He couldn't recognize Jesus standing right smack in front of him. And so it is with the sinner. We have no natural inner ability to see God. None of us do. None of us do. None in this room, none watching, none listening to this on the radio. We have no built-in capacity to see Jesus. We just don't. We're lost in our trespasses and sins. We have no personal ability to recognize his healing hand, even if he walks right up in front of us. But once the healer arrives, and he's done that in your heart, and he's done that in yours, and he's done that in your... Maybe there's some in this room that he hasn't arrived. He hasn't broken through. Once he arrives, he spreads light into the blinding darkness, spiritual light. Colossians 1:2, "He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to his people who live in the light, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son." He has purchased our freedom. That's what he's done for each of us. Purchased our freedom and forgiven our sins. One more. 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his glorious light." Called you out of darkness. Called you out of darkness. Called you out of darkness. Into his glorious light. Has he? Has he? Let's pray. This is so important that we dare not just stop the service and end it. without you having an opportunity to walk into the arms of Jesus. If you need to, this is your day. Again, Jesus is not behind you with a club. He's out in front of you with his arms outstretched. He paid for your sins. He already did. He's the one who takes away the darkness and brings light. He literally takes you out of the kingdom of darkness and brings you into the kingdom of light. But you have to walk into those waiting arms. Maybe that's you in this room today. I don't want you to leave the room without that opportunity. Say it to him. Dear God, I'm a sinner. Just say it quietly in your mind. God, I am a sinner. I have sinned against you. I am sinning against you. And I am so sorry. I'm repenting right here. On this Sunday morning at the end of this service, I'm repenting. Just you and me in the room, God. You're hearing my voice quietly in my mind. I'm repenting. And I'm turning away from the old me. And I'm walking into the open arms of my Savior and my Lord. Lord, the boss. I'm gonna change this by taking my hands off of my own steering wheel and letting you take control of my life. Right here this morning, I fully believe what Pastor Sam is saying. You paid my sin penalty. You offer me light where there's darkness. And oh God, my darkness is deep. But you offer me light, and I'm saying today, yes, 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 God. I accept that light. I receive it. That light becomes my light, ravishing the darkness in me and bringing the light of life. I embrace that this morning with every fiber of my being, and I embrace you, Jesus, as my Savior, and I open my heart, and I give you my thoughts and my ambitions and my futures. You are my Lord this day. You are the Lord of my life. I am a Jesus follower from this moment. From this moment on, I am a Jesus follower. In the name of that same Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. Jesus did far more than just give sight to a blind man. He revealed his power as God to rescue us from our spiritual blindness. Please join us for some discussion about the message. With us today are Sam Chess, Senior Pastor, Kevin Pierce, Pastor of Outreach and Evangelism, Mitchell McGar, Pastor of Student Ministries. Joining us today is Jen Osborne, one of our members here at Grace.
I'm always kind of caught by the history, the background of every biblical story. And whenever you think about the Feast of the Tabernacles, you have to put in your mind the idea of all these Jewish people coming from all over various countries and then staying in these booths, building these booths. And then at the temple, which was fascinating, there were four huge candelabras, the massive thing that they would fill with oil and burn. That was part of their ceremony of the Feast of the Tabernacles. So it's on the last day of the feast when that last candelabra is sputtering ash, that you hear Jesus getting onto the steps of the temple and yelling out, I am the light of the world. See, that's not just disconnected stories. He was actually speaking directly to what was going on and alerting people that he was, in fact, the light of the world. In my head, I see the adulteress standing there watching and listening to Jesus that evening, just before she slinks away for her affair that she would have that night. The next morning, she blows up, and Jesus forgives her right in front of everybody. And then we have this strange thing saying, he said, let him this without sin cast the first stone. And they begin to walk away from the oldest to the youngest, telling us that they all knew a lot more of what was going on with this adulteress than what perhaps we're allowed to read into Scripture. But it's after that event that you see this group coming, singing, and they're singing this song of the Messiah. They're singing the Hallel. And then they get up to stone him because of his response to that. And then he leaves town, and there's this story of the blind man on his way out of town. So it's just absolutely fascinating to me to see it all slide together into not just stories. Guys, we got to make sure this is not just stories. This is the unfolding of the presentation of the Messiah. This is him saying to people, I'm him, I'm here, and I'm here to save you from your sins. And certainly this blind man story tops the list of those who are teaching us about walking out of blindness, darkness, into his glorious light.
This is also one of my favorite accounts in the Gospels because it really does show this kingdom plan of God. And when you do what Pastor Sam has done and dig behind the scenes and look at what was going on with the people's lives, you see it. And I'm struck by the characters in this account. You've got these Pharisees who at this point are just looking for any reason to get Jesus because he's undermining their false authority and he's hammering them on their hypocritical use of what was the gracious giving of God's law. Then you have Jesus, God come in human flesh, the creator of the universe with skin on. And I'm convinced that this is not the first time Jesus is seeing this blind man. I'm convinced that Jesus knew of him, had seen him, and had decided at what point he would heal this blind man. And he did it for a specific purpose. He did it to display his power. He performed a miracle to confirm his authority, and he did it to poke the Pharisees, to actually prod them to kill him. And I'm so impressed by that. But the person I'm impressed most with here is the blind man. And there's a phrase in the account that says, this man was born blind so that that day God could heal him. Think about that. This guy lives his whole life in darkness so that on that day Jesus can heal him. Now, most of us would look at that and say, wow, that seems unfair of God to make me suffer like this just so he could heal me. You know who wasn't complaining? The man born blind. He didn't complain once. As a matter of fact, he becomes a worshiper. And the thing that encourages me is all of us are going through stuff as we follow Christ. And we're wondering, how long, O Lord, how long? God is saying, trust me, trust me. I'm going to get glory for all of myself, and it's going to be for your good. So trust me and wait for the day when my glory is displayed in your weakness so that not just you can see it, but others can see it and become worshipers too.
Pastor Sam's message really ministered to me, as I'm sure it did to all of you. We all really have a testimony of receiving sight. Some, like the man discussed in Scripture, have experienced a physical restoration of their eyes. But all who come to receive salvation have experienced a spiritual restoration of their souls. In my own life, I knew I wasn't complete. Growing up in a chaotic, constantly changing world, I understood I was missing something. This void within led me down paths which I thought would lead to fulfillment. Sadly, they only left me feeling empty. It was only when I came into the presence of Jesus that I experienced true wholeness, wholeness that I could not have ever known or imagined. It was then that I realized Jesus sees us when no one else does. Surrendering to him radically shakes what we think we know, but it is only when we set aside our thoughts and are willing to accept being mocked that we can go from calling him a man to knowing him as the one true God. Jesus came to give us abundant life, and he wants to open our eyes to truth. I am forever grateful that he gave me sight, and that I am able to be here today to share my testimony with you. I pray, too, that you will come to experience the spiritual restoration he has in store for you.
I really appreciate that Pastor Sam provided the backdrop of John chapter 8 with the blind man, because this is really what it all comes down to. So John 8:59, at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself slipping away from the temple grounds. But the down before this really all gets started in John 8:58, which is one of my favorite verses in the Bible, probably my favorite verse in the entire Bible, when Jesus exclaims, before Abraham was, I am, claiming divinity, ego eimi, and then you get to 59, the translation I grew up with, at this they picked up stones to throw at Jesus, you being a mere man claiming to be God. That's what the Pharisees were talking to Jesus. You're a mere man and you claim to be God. This is why they murdered Jesus, because Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus is God. And the Pharisees' veins are popping out of every crevice of their necks. And what I love is that the blind man is unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He believed Jesus. He's worshiping Jesus, even though all this pushback is coming against him from the religious leaders. The Pharisees, they were running the show back then. And he could have easily cowered, but he didn't. There was an ever-deepening love for Christ, and he had no problem exclaiming it to the religious leaders. Lord, I believe. That's how this discourse ends. Lord, I believe. And then he proceeded to worship Jesus as the sovereign Lord of his life. And that's exactly what God wants to do today with you, who's listening within a shot of my voice right now. He wants you to come to him, to repent of your sin, to trust in him, to make him Lord and Savior over your life. Both are critical. Yes, Savior, he died in your place for your sin. Amen. He lived the life that you could never live, and he died the death we should have all died. Yes, that's the gospel. But then he becomes Lord of your life. You surrender every aspect, every emotion, every conviction, every facet of your will to him and to him alone. And let me help lead in that effort. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you. I know there are those who are listening right now, and they need to come to you. They need to admit that they're great sinners in need of a greater Savior. They need to come to a personal relationship with you. They need to repent of their sin. Their sins need to be washed away as far as the east is from the west. And then they need to live radically obedient, joy-filled lives that are eternal and that are glorifying to you. I pray that my dear friends would do that and they would make this decision even now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you once again for listening to the program today. If you want to see all that God has for you, it begins with surrender to Jesus. If we can help, please text us at 772-205-6552 and we will reply with a text or phone call. You can also go online to graceemmanuel.com and click on the Contact Us tab. We also invite you to join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10:40 a.m. Our church campus is located at 707 Kitterman Road in Northport, St. Lucie, just west of U.S. 1. For more information about us, please visit our website. Grace Emmanuel is a Bible-teaching, Bible-believing, fellowshipping church with ministry to children, youth, young adults, families, and our seniors, all making up a wonderful family of believers called by Jesus to follow close, to love well, to serve strong, and to reach far. May our magnificent Jesus, who is light and life, bring both to your life this week. Please visit with us soon.
Story.